Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a couple of weeks ago, less than a couple of weeks ago, several of us have had the privilege of witnessing the marriage of two members of this congregation, Jacob and Laura. And the groom's father preached an excellent sermon on the subject of love, drawn from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he made the point then, and I paraphrase loosely, that we all basically like the idea of love. We all think it's an excellent idea, as long as it keeps coming in this direction. We're not always so keen on love when it's supposed to be going in the other direction. And when Scripture speaks to us of love in that most profound and eternal sense of love, God's love, agape in Greek, it puts us in a very uncomfortable and unpleasant place. Not when it's coming to us, but the rest of the time. Just to remind you what Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, this passage is often read at weddings with every justification, if you think about it the right way, although I suspect that it is often read at weddings for the wrong reason. It sounds wonderful and beautiful, and it adds to the soft focus, pleasantness of the whole situation by having lots of lovely things said about love. This is, in fact, a terrible and difficult Bible passage, because it is setting out for us how we are to conduct ourselves with regard to everyone else. Regardless of whether or not you are loved by them, regardless of whether the situation in which you find yourself with your neighbor is a satisfactory and pleasing one, or an unsatisfactory and displeasing one, or something worse, you are to be patient and kind. Never envy or boast, never be arrogant or rude, never insist on your own way, not be irritable or resentful, never rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoice with the truth. You are to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things without end. That is not a beautiful thing to hear. It's a terrifying thing to hear, and it's deeply unpleasant. We are all more or less good at loving people that we find easy to love. And we are more or less hopeless at loving people whom we find difficult to love. And possibly the worst thing of those, that list, is that final sentence, love never ends. And Jesus slips that teaching into the parable of the Good Samaritan, almost in passing. And I just want us to focus on that a little bit this morning. We are told that once the Samaritan had come along and acted in love rather than in self-interest, however pious the self-interest of the priest and the Levite was, he took the man, having had compassion on him, treated his wounds, gave Sal first aid, took him to an inn, cared for him there, and the next morning he promptly left and left the wounded man there. But not before having given plenty of money to the innkeeper to continue the care and having left an open tab. Now, if you've read any historical fiction about, say, Britain or any part of Britain only 200 years ago, If you were a stranger in strange parts, you would be very reluctant to leave an open tab with an innkeeper of all people. And I fear it was not that much different in first century Palestine. It was a rather reckless thing to do. And as I've said in the past, the Samaritan's wife would have given him a nice big earful about it when he recounted his travels on his return. When we see suffering, when we see need, we feel compassion. We feel pity and we feel compassion. I'm sure we have all experienced the sight or the sound or an account of some terrible suffering that impacted us on us physically. Our stomach literally gripped by the terribleness of what we have witnessed at second hand. And maybe some of us have been unfortunate enough to be first-hand witnesses of terrible things that have made our stomachs turn. That is what the biblical word compassion means. When someone else is suffering, grips you by the gut and squeezes it so that you cannot ignore it. And we are told repeatedly in the Gospels that Jesus had compassion when he saw the need of the people around him. He had compassion on the deaf and mute man. He had compassion on the hungry crowds that had come to hear him but had no food. He had compassion when he saw the ignorance and the lostness of the crowd who were like sheep without a shepherd. And compassion is the right response when we come across other people's need. Woe to you when you harden your heart against other people's suffering. Woe to you when you begin to pass judgment on people's hardship, or telling yourself that it's nothing to do with you and it doesn't matter to you. It's somebody else's problem. Christ felt compassion. The Samaritan felt compassion. And so should you. But compassion is ultimately a thing of the moment. It is the response to the encounter with suffering. Compassion is something almost like a reflex of a heart made tender by God's love. Or in short, a heart that functions like a human heart should. And it is perhaps the equivalent of first aid. The Samaritan had compassion on the man and went to him and treated his wounds. And looked after him to make sure that he wasn't going to die there and then and wasn't going to be left exposed. But then he left. He left. He had to move on. He had other things to attend to. He couldn't just hang around this inn somewhere between Jerusalem and Jericho indefinitely. And you could have excused and forgiven him for saying, well, you've done what you were supposed to do. You've done what was expected of you. You've done your duty. Nobody will ever come and ask why you left someone to die, because you didn't. What happened to the victim afterwards, well, that was another story. You were there and then, you had the rest of your life to lead, you had things to attend to. And if you just stayed there, hanging around the inn, you would have ended up neglecting other duties and responsibilities. What about your family? What about your business, your livelihood? But love never ends. And so he said, here are 2 denarii. Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The Samaritan did not merely have compassion on the suffering of the man. He loved the man. He made this man's well-being his business. He did not merely endure all things, but he took an active part in that man's life. So that from there on, he took responsibility for his well-being. And that, dear friends, is what is meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. The neighbor being the one in need. The neighbor being one whom you have been called to live alongside of, and to, for whom you have been called to take responsibility by the simple fact that you are there and so are they. Who is my neighbor? Asked the man, seeking to justify himself, seeking and hoping to get an answer that was nicely delineated, a defined group, set of people, a number that you could count, and a reasonable expectation of care and compassion. And instead, Jesus opened the door wide open. Your neighbor is whoever needs you as their neighbor. There is no limit. There is no definition of people whom you can safely exclude as not being your problem. They're somebody else's neighbor. If they need you, you are their neighbor. The definition not created by some predefined set of prejudices or accidents of birth, but the definition created simply by the need for love. And once the account is opened, the tab is left open. There is no expiry date. There is no limit beyond which you are no longer liable. I have put up with this for a year. I've cared for this person for this long or this much. I've done my bit. Now somebody else's turn. I told you, this is terrifying. It is terrifying because it exposes so brilliantly and so quickly the fact of our insufficiency in the business of loving our neighbor. Who is there in your life whom you love thus? I would venture to suggest that you do not know a marriage so happy that it fulfills this criterion. And if that is the case, what about all the rest of our relationships? What about the neighbor? What about the inconvenient and needy neighbor? The one who smells or offends our prejudices, or is frankly unpalatable? What about the one who has very little to commend him or her, has very little reason that he or she should be loved, who is ungrateful, takes you for granted, or doesn't really belong here? Jesus does not say. Jesus does not give us the excuse. And there's a very simple reason why Jesus does not give this excuse. If this excuse existed, you would be lost. Because you're a Gentile. You have absolutely no right to call upon the God of Israel as a Gentile. You are outside the reasonably expected group of people who ought to receive love from the God of Israel. And if that excuse existed, if that was a righteous way to act, then Jesus would have been quite justified in invoking that particular excuse and that delimitation in his own work of salvation, when he came to exercise God's love. Jesus did not ask, "Who is my neighbor? How far do I need to go, and when can I stop? Who can I leave out to reduce the suffering? And can I just do this much and once it gets too much, just stop and hand over to someone else?" No. Jesus loved you entirely. Jesus found you an undeserving member of a group of people who has no right to call upon anything at all, wounded in your sins, dead in your transgressions. And then he took you and cared for you. He had compassion on you and administered first aid, revived you by the gift of his Holy Spirit, and now he has left an open tab to care for you for as long as it takes, even to all eternity. He doesn't say to you, once you've committed your 100th sin, the next one's on you. I've done enough. He doesn't say when you've committed the same sin 100th time, that was it. Next time, you either fix it or you pay. He doesn't say that I can cope with the first 20 billion members of a fallen human race, but really, who could ask for anyone to do more than that? And he not only has compassion on you, but he has undertaken to love you. Love you without end. On the cross, we see the picture of God's love. And there is a direct relationship between the depth and extremity of Christ's suffering on the cross and the depth and extremity of God's love for you. The tidier and more palatable the cross, the shallower God's love for you. And the more terrifying and horrible Christ's sufferings, the deeper is his love for you, because he endured it all for no benefit to himself except the opportunity to show love to you, unloving and unlovable, so that you might again become lovely in his eyes by his gift. And so we live as complete and entire charity cases. We live entirely on Christ's charity. We have nothing to offer to God of our own. I haven't really gone to town on the subject, but I think we can already conclude that we cannot claim to have loved God above all things and our neighbour as ourselves. And yet we are welcome. We are welcome with open arms, because the tab is open. The account will not be settled ever. You can continue to accrue cost on that account, and Christ has infinite credit. And as long as you call on that credit, all is well. The moment you begin to scrabble around your own pockets and trying to find ways and means to settle this or that, or to withhold this or that sin from Christ's settlement, then all is lost. Because on the last day, all accounts will be called in. And if your account is not with Christ, you will pay. But if it is with Christ, you will pay nothing. Because he said that I will repay you when I come back. And so now we exist in this inn that is Christ's holy church on earth, being cared for by him by proxy through his word and his sacraments, where he comes to care for us by the gifts that he has left for us on earth, so that we may continually be mended and tended until he returns and we are made whole forever. And we are called to live in charity, to remain charity cases, and to become charity givers. If we want to live in a world where favours are counted and accounts have limits on them, and we have preconceived notions of who deserves and doesn't deserve our love, if you insist on living in that universe, God will let you, but I don't think you'll want to. Or else we live in the kingdom of his grace, the kingdom of his love, where love never ends, where love doesn't count up the cost, but simply gives in proportion to the need of the recipient. You will never do so. Love is the fulfilling of the law, and you've already broken it so many times that you have no chance of catching up. You will never keep the law. Christ kept it for you. But having received his love, he has now called you to live also in love. And insofar as you daily fail and miserably fall on your face, the account is still open. And credit, Christ's credit, remains infinite. But by the same token, he, in his love, has given his Holy Spirit to live in your hearts, to break off the darkened bits, to soften the harsh corners, and to bring back to life the heart of love with which we were created before our fall into sin. And so long as we remain in him who alone is pure love, we know that all shall be well, and all things shall be well. And so may God, in his infinite mercy and his love, continue to have compassion on us in our need, and to show us his love, so that receiving his love, we may also learn to love him in return, and to love all things that he has created, until that day when all things have gone away, where there is no longer need for faith, when hope has turned to fulfillment, but love will never end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.